Oh, thank you. I forgot my water. I was going to ask you for that in a little while.
All right, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 23. Don't have a special Mother's Day message today. I toyed with it, but I'm terrible at topical messages. I think the only time I did a special Mother's Day message is we were in the midst of the Great Tribulation, teaching through the book of Revelation. It's like, moms don't need to hear this today. You know, and so, but we're going to look at Luke 18, verses 15 through 23, and I've entitled this message, Authorized Personnel Only. And you might have seen these signs over doors in all sorts of places. Authorized personnel only, or maybe they're on the door, or maybe here is on our PowerPoint, they're on a little sign. And you can go to hotels, you can go to sports stadiums, you can go to schools, or hospitals, or grocery stores, or police stations, you name it, and you're going to see these signs. And most often, if it's a place that there's many different type of people frequenting this facility, then as a general rule, they will have these signs. Now why? Why is there an authorized personnel sign on almost any place you go? Well, it's because there are certain individuals that are unqualified. Certain individuals are unqualified to go into these areas. And there may be different reasons, but I think that there's two general categories. Either it's a safety issue, that if we let people go past this point, they're going to hurt themselves. And then once they hurt themselves, they're going to sue us. And so we need to keep them out. So it could be a safety issue, or it could be a security issue. There may be certain things that are need to be off limits to certain individuals for security reasons. But now, perhaps as you're beginning into this study, you're thinking to yourself already, I really don't care. I've really never thought of that authorized personnel only sign. And then I would say gently, I don't believe you. I think we've all gone to those signs and thought, what's behind that door? How come I can't go in that door? Who says I can't go there? But the reality is, the reason why I'm bringing this up this morning is because I began to think in my mind, does a doorway to heaven have a sign over it that says authorized personnel only? Does the door to heaven have a sign that says authorized personnel only? Well, look with me if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I know I told you Luke chapter 18 and that's where we'll be, but you can hold your place there and move to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6. I love it how it is in my Bible. The first two verses, 9 and 10, are there on one page, and then the what everything changes is on the next page. I love it. It always helps me remember this scripture. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 9 and 10, tell me that the door to heaven actually does have a sign that says authorized personnel only. Notice what we see here. It says, do you not know, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they're living in basically the Las Vegas of their day, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's bad news. What these verses tell to me is that these individuals here are unauthorized personnel. That they're not able to go into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the dangerous thing here, especially as someone who stands before you in truth, is that I've been on this list. Absolutely. And so that says I'm unauthorized personnel as well. And so, well, since I am, well, let's just quit all this church stuff and just go eat and go home and cry. Let's not. That was a joke. You guys need to wake up a little bit. Turn the page, verse 11. It says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That tells us that we all come into this world because really, if we look at verses 9 and 10, whether we've committed these things physically or just in our hearts and our minds, we're still guilty before God. So we come into this world all as unauthorized personnel. We come into this world as all being people who are not fit for the kingdom of God. But as we look at verse 11, God makes us authorized personnel through faith in Jesus Christ, through the finished work. And so that's the exciting thing. Though the door to heaven does indeed have a sign that says authorized personnel only, the good news is that anyone can become that authorized personnel if they would just place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus says this, and I'll just read it for you. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. As we think about that door to heaven that governs whether people can enter the kingdom of God or not, Jesus is that door. And Jesus says, if anyone enters by me through faith in him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What that verse means is we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be those people of verse 11 that were washed and sanctified and will be justified and will be glorified, and that we'll have abundant life. The idea of going in and out and finding pasture speaks of an abundant life. So there's good, good news as we see in the scriptures. So now, if you turn back with me to Luke chapter 18, let's go ahead and I'm going to read verses 15 through 23 this morning, and really going to break it up into two sections. We'll look at authorized personnel and unauthorized personnel. Perhaps this will be the only time in your time of coming to this church that you remember the headings. You know, because it's very easy to remember authorized and unauthorized. And I only say that because I can never remember the points, the little sub-points the pastor makes. It says in verse 15, then they brought also infants, or they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, Jesus is going to go on in verses 24 through 30 and kind of expand on that, but we just don't have time to get all that today, so we'll pick up verse 24 in 2 weeks after Mr. Walker comes and shares with us next week. So, again, two sections here, verses 15 through 17. We're going to look at authorized personnel, and the one word I want you to really think about with this authorized personnel is dependence. What makes a person fit for the kingdom of God is dependence. They are totally depending on Jesus Christ. They are totally trusting in him. Just as you came in here, and we've discussed it a few weeks ago, and you sat down in that chair, you're depending on that chair. You're placing your faith on that chair. You're trusting that chair. Now, and then we're going to look at unauthorized personnel. And you guessed it, the key word for unauthorized personnel in verses 18 through 23, Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, is independence. Independence, a refusal to trust in Jesus Christ, a trust in self, a self-righteousness. So let's go ahead and look at authorized personnel, starting in verse 15. And here's the situation. Jesus has had his public ministry. He's going about places. He's teaching. And this is what's happening. He's stopped at a place, and it says, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. So here we have it. Here's our justification for our baby dedications. It was something that people did. Now, I want to look at some words here, and we have to ask ourselves, who is the they of verse 15? Well, the they are the parents of these children. And so we have these parents bringing their children to Jesus. Now, the word infants is an interesting word. It really means very young children. In fact, babies. It can be newborns, perhaps all the way to toddlers. There's some kind of ambiguity there in the Greek, but it seems to refer to very young children. So these are very young children, and that's where I'm really developing my idea of dependence. These very young children are at a point in life where they are very, very dependent. Now, this was a common Jewish practice. You would go and you would take your babies to the local rabbi of the synagogue, and you would just ask for God's blessing. And that's a good thing. You know, back in the Old Testament, God had said to the priest, you know, to bless the people. And you're just asking for God to move. It's not that the rabbi has any power. It's not that me as a pastor praying for children has any power. It's basically asking God to move. It's just asking God to touch these people's lives. And so from this passage, again, we get our practice of baby dedications. As I've already mentioned, it's an act of faith on the part of the parents. It doesn't have any magical properties. Through praying for babies, we can't guarantee their salvation. We can't say, okay, everything's going to be all right, and they're never going to skin their knee or break their arm or you know, stay out after curfew or do any of these things. We can't guarantee any of that. And it does not convey salvation to a child. And that's why we don't practice infant baptism.
Don't find that in the scriptures. Believe that baptism is something that should be done when a person's of age and they can place their personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that they're trusting in Him for salvation. And so that's why we do what we do, and we really take it from this passage. Luckily, we don't take the disciples' view on baby dedications as we see. Because notice, here's these moms and dads bringing their pride and joy, their little babies, their little toddlers. And it says, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Sweethearts, aren't they? The disciples see all these parents lining up with their babies and their toddlers, and the disciples are not having any of it. Now let's just think about it, and think about it kind of in a funny way. But you know, these disciples are taking it upon themselves to keep people from Jesus. The word rebuked here is a very strong word in the Greek. It means censured, admonished, or forbid. Now, we've probably all been in situations in life that this has happened to us, where we've been censured, or we've been admonished, and we've been forbidden from doing something, and it's a difficult thing. Now, I wonder, you know, kind of the disciples, did they have the little earpieces in? You know, like the little security earpiece? You know? Okay, we've got some moms over here with babies. And, and they had the little yellow windbreakers that say security on the back. You know, and they've got, it's a good thing for these moms and babies that tasers hadn't been invented yet. You know, because no telling what these disciples would have done, because they're pretty angry about the situation. They're, you know, stay back. And perhaps they had a little red velvet around Jesus, wanting people to stay back from Him. And that's ridiculous. I read a good quote by a Greek scholar. He said this, quote, "The only acceptable rebuke is that of humility." I thought that was so good. That's worth repeating. The only acceptable rebuke is that of humility. Now, I think there's immediate application for us as parents, is that when we rebuke our children, do we always rebuke them in humility? Probably not. Maybe you do, but I don't. Do we think about, you know, how we do this thing and how we say it to them in front of their friends or whatever? Is that doing more damage than good? And are we coming from that place of humility? I think also this has application at work. If we're the boss over people, we have subordinates, do we rebuke them in humility? Are we doing things in such a way that's actually going to edify them? Because people need to be rebuked. I need to be rebuked. But are we doing it in such a way that edifies or that breaks people down? Now, obviously, the disciples are not rebuking in humility. They're not doing it with the right heart. But notice what they're doing more subtly. They're taking it upon themselves to keep people from Jesus. They're taking it upon themselves to put themselves between Jesus and the people. It's interesting. It's a dangerous thing. People who lead churches can do the same thing. They can say, hey, well, you can't get straight to Jesus. You got to come through me. If you want to make a decision, I need to approve that decision. And if you need to pray, you need to pray to me first or to talk to me first, and then I'll convey the message. And I hope you know that that's never been my heart in this fellowship. My heart is always just to kind of been alongside of each one of you and help you on your walk with Christ. And as a fellowship, we help each other, and we're just walking side by side and say, hey, come on, encouraging each other. I never for a moment think that I'm a mediator between you and God, because the scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I can't fill those sandals. And so these disciples are doing a very bad thing, but we have to ask ourselves, me even as a Christian, is there something in my behavior that's keeping individuals from Jesus? Because I've noticed a certain phenomenon among certain individuals who, and I've seen these out in the world, I'm not talking about this church, and they claim to be Christians and they claim to have this strict moral, you know, rule, and they are some of the most ungracious and unloving and critical people I've ever seen. And I just think, that's not drawing anyone to Jesus. That's keeping them away. So we have to think about our own, our attitudes and our behaviors. Am I drawing people to Jesus, or am I kind of putting a block between them? But there's another thing is, I don't want to be all negative. Let's look at the opposite too. Instead of keeping people from Jesus, why don't we bring people directly to Jesus? What I mean by this is, practically speaking, someone has a problem and a difficulty, you know, in a situation, and maybe you're not an elder, and maybe you're not a pastor, and maybe you're not a ministry leader, but as a Christian, why don't you bring them to Jesus right then? Why don't you say, hey, man, this is a big thing that we've got going on. Why don't we pray to Jesus right now? And even pray for him and say, Lord Jesus, I bring, you know, this person to you. And ask that you would work in their lives. I'm bringing them to you. And those may be just words, but I think they're words that have power. And for that person's heart and for you and your relationship with the Lord, and if just spiritually, I'm bringing them to you, Jesus. Because sometimes people come to us with all kinds of difficult situations, and we've got no help for them. We've got no answer. They've spent all these years, and there's this huge mess, and we can't unravel the first bit of it. But we just bring them to Jesus. And then now maybe they're a person who would never receive that. Maybe they would, no, don't pray for me. I don't want to hear that. Well, you know what? You can still bring them to Jesus without them knowing. You can intercede in prayer for them. You can do it privately. You can go in your prayer closet with just you and Jesus and bring them to him. And I think that that's a powerful thing because all of a sudden, this is not just some, you know, theoretical, but it's a practical. It's I don't have to be like the disciples were keeping people from Jesus. I can bring them to him. I have that power. And you know what? When you do that and you honor the Lord like that, it'll do a few things. One thing it'll do is it's going to give you a changed heart for that person. You start praying for difficult people, and the Lord starts changing your heart for them. And then also, it's just going to bring a closeness between you and the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And as you participate with him in that ministry, there's going to be a closeness of communion and fellowship with him. So I just think there are a lot of practical things we can learn from what the disciples did poorly. Verse 16, let's move on. But I can't get past these first two words. But Jesus. Love it. Two powerful words. Two words that can change everything. But Jesus. Disciples, you know, they've got out their billy clubs. They're keeping, you know, the moms and they've got the riot gear on, keeping the moms and the babies away. But Jesus. And as I was putting out this study, and I tried to hold it together, it was our last week in school, and just the Lord did a lot of things in my life, really through the school and ministering to teenagers this year. And it's been a very, very emotional year for me, and I just kind of have to try to hold it together. But I began to kind of just contemplate my own life and how these two words, but Jesus, and I thought about to the person who I was in college. And I thought about how self-consumed I was and how self-destructed I was and how deservingly I was on the road to eternal punishment for my sins. I deserved it. You know, there's a lot of people, evangelicals, and hell's a difficult topic, but there's no doubt in my mind that I deserved hell. There's no doubt in my mind. But then what happened in my life is, but Jesus. But Jesus came and everything turned. And so these two words just hold great import for my life, and then I have to hang on to that because the Lord's put me in a position where I'm ministering to teenage boys that, you know, are hardened against the Lord, that are atheistic or agnostic or just there's a darkness over them. And I have to remind myself, hey, Jesus, but Jesus saved me. He can save them. And it's an awesome thing to get to participate with him. And so the disciples are turning parents and babies away, but Jesus. And notice what Jesus does. It says, but Jesus called them to him. Called them to him. Now, who are the them? Is it the disciples? They call the disciples to him and he says, come on, guys, let me get you guys in a headlock. Let me give you a little noogie. That's not how we do things. No, notice in verse 15, the end of verse 15 again, it says, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Okay? So the them there are the parents and children. And then we move on to verse 16, but Jesus called them. It's the same them. So Jesus is not calling the disciples to himself, he's calling the parents and children to himself. That's who it is. So I love that. The disciples trying to keep parents and children away, but Jesus calls to them. But Jesus. Jesus overrules them. He goes over their head. I love how Jesus can go over their head of any so-called human ruler. So he calls to the parents and children. Now that word called is beautiful. It means in the Greek to call toward oneself, to summon, to invite, to bid to come. Now, when you get that call from the, you know, you're on your phone in your office and then you see that lights up, it's from your boss's office, and he says, come to me.
you're kind of nervous. You know, that can be a difficult situation, but Jesus is not doing that kind of calling. He's inviting them to come near. And it just keeps on getting better here, because I love this, but Jesus called them to him. I love how Jesus calls people to himself. I want to read for you a few verses in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love that, how Jesus calls people to himself. And the beautiful thing about that is that Jesus, though he calls all people, he wants everyone to be saved. He calls us as individuals. You know how you can be invited to things that it really doesn't make a difference, you as an individual? Like, in other words, you can be invited to, say, like a city parade, and they take out an ad in the newspaper. Yeah, everyone invited, city parade, July 4th, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, well, I realize they invited me there, but they're not inviting me as an individual. You know, it's just because I read this newspaper, they're inviting me. But when Jesus calls to a person, he invites you as an individual. When I was living the life of an absolute idiot in Crocker Hall on the campus of Texas A&M, Jesus called to me individually. It was an individual calling. It was a "come to me, Steve. I know who you are. I know your name." And that's what he's doing with these parents and these children. He's not just saying, well, you know what, I got 5 minutes. You know, let's just get this thing over with. He's calling to them as individuals. And so notice what he says, continuing on in verse 16. He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. Though he's calling, you know, and it's not recorded what exactly he said to call the little children and the parents. He's calling them, but at the same time, he's going to rebuke the disciples. Now, we know that Jesus always rebukes out of humility. He does it with the right heart. But why does Jesus rebuke them publicly? Well, there's a little saying in not in scripture, but kind of in church discipline. You sin privately, you get a private rebuke. You sin publicly, you get a public rebuke. And so there's this sense where Jesus has to say in front of everybody, this is not how I run things. This is not my heart to keep people away. I want them drawn near. And so he's rebuking them publicly. But I think there's some beautiful lessons through what Jesus says here in verse 16. And I just want to bring them out. First lesson I see here in verse 16 is the Lord Jesus has time for children and parents. The Lord Jesus has time for children and parents. That a parent and a child who pray to the Lord together, or who, you know, go through a devotional together or read the Bible together, the Lord has time for that. And when you do that, the Lord shows up. And he says, I'm here for this. You know how many people are not trusting in me? I'm going to be there. He never has a shortage of time for children and parents. He's never too busy. I love that. Second lesson I get from this is not only does the Lord have time for us, and it kind of comes out of that, but the Lord Jesus values children and parents. The Lord Jesus values children and parents. I think this applies to Children's Church and why we do what we do in Children's Church. And the heart of the ladies, and I was so blessed last week as we had a Children's Church meeting, and the ladies have all these ideas and wanting to minister to the children and make it good and impact their lives. It's awesome. It's why it's important. It's not, to teach Children's Church. It's not the heart of the people who serve here. It's, I get to do this. This is real ministry. It's not like real ministry is to adults. And then, you know, the subpar ministry is to those people who are younger. You see, as believers, we are convinced that humans have value from conception to the moment they close their eyes in death. They have value. It's not that their value increases. You know, we have this idea in culture that their value increases at a certain age where they're most productive economically. And then they don't have much value as their kids. You know, children are better seen and not heard and all those sayings. They have value when they can do something for society. But you know, once they get a little older, and once they need help, and once they can't fend for themselves, well, they have no value anymore. So it's like this bell curve of human value. But that's not the heart of the Lord. And so, you know, We believe as believers that every age group has value.
That's the heart of Jesus. And this is something that I want to share too. You know, we're seeking to try to get a new ministry going this summer, a transition ministry, kind of the fifth and sixth graders, moving them out of children's church, but they're not quite ready for it in here, and kind of some people to come alongside and to help them make that transition into being able to be taught the Word of God here in the sanctuary. And I just want to tell you that I did not value teenagers when I was a youth pastor back in Houston. That's something that haunts me. You know how your old sins and things you do wrong that haunt you, and you know you're forgiven, but you know you can never have that time back? I was too busy thinking, you know, when it's one day when I'm a senior pastor and I'm awesome, you know, then that's going to be real ministry. This is just kind of a step for me. Well, you know, the Lord is gracious. He's very gracious, and it says in Joel that He can restore the years the locusts have eaten. And so for me to get to be at MCA and to have a kind of a mulligan at youth ministry, a do-over, and to realize that's really where my heart is for that age group. And so I just want us as believers to be careful of what the culture says about teenagers. It's very derogatory toward them. You know, teenagers are worthless. They're shiftless. They're lazy. They're this and that. And you know, I think part of the reason that the ones who are unproductive, why they're that way, is because we as a culture have not expected much from them. Because I know plenty of teenagers that they rise to a very high bar. I know ninth grade boys who read apologetics books who can challenge me in all kinds of things. And so I just want us as a fellowship, as individuals, to value teenagers, to seek to build them up, because they're one of those places in culture where culture says, well, we're just going to throw those years in the trash. You know, 13 to 19, worthless. And that breaks my heart, because I know I treated them like that before, but that's not my heart now. My heart is that these people have great value. These are their formative years. We can do something in their lives. We can exhort them and challenge them. And so I would just, you know, say to us is we need to value people of all ages, because Jesus does. Finally, third thing I see here, this verse, is that the Lord Jesus is accessible. He's accessible. People can come to Him. And we have to ask ourselves this, as Christians, am I accessible? Do people feel comfortable talking to me, coming up to me? Or do they know, man, if I talk to Steve before 10 a.m., he hasn't had enough coffee yet? I just need to stay away? Or, you know, am I accessible? You know, I've been using that word intentional a couple times today, because Dan Thatcher, who's a good friend, he's leaving Midland Classical, and he gave the senior charge, and he talked about being intentional in your relationships, about really working hard on relationships, calling people and writing to them and really working on that. And I think about Jesus. Jesus wants to be accessible. He wants to be open. He's given us His Word. He wants us to pray. And I think that we need to have that model with other people. It's to be accessible to them, not to insulate ourselves, to be intentional in our relationships. So Lord Jesus, of course, He's the awesome example always. Continues on in verse 16, he says, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." So do not, he says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Okay, so there's a lesson about the kingdom of God through the little children being brought to Jesus, but exactly what is it? Well, I think it's told to us in verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you." So he says these words before he's going to get into it. It's going to give us a lesson, but I just want to point out, when Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you," He says, pay special attention. You know, read my lips. It's been variously translated, truly, truly, I say to you, or amen, amen. And it's interesting, if you think about it theologically, everything Jesus said was truth. Everything. He's the Word of God. He never spoke anything false. But then, even though everything's truth, there's certain times where Jesus says, pay special attention. I want you to really focus on this. This is extremely important. This is going to be in the essay part of your exam. I want you to really focus on this. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." That's why he says pay special attention. And so the characteristic of children, there are many characteristics of children we can bring out at this point, but I think in context of what we're seeing here, the number one thing that Jesus is communicating here is the dependence of children.
the dependence of children. The definition of dependence is this, quote, the state of relying on or needing someone or something for aid, support, or the like. It's reliance, confidence, and trust. You see, little children are completely dependent. You know, as a little child is being fed by their mom, they don't kind of get out their baby wallet. Hey, mom, let me give you a couple bucks for this. You know, they don't have the ability. You get those little things, and man, when you first get that thing home, and it's like they can't do anything. They're not bringing anything to the equation. I've got to bring everything. I've got to do the food, and I've got to do without sleep, and I've got to make sure they're cared for, and they've got a bed, and all these. They've got nothing. They're looking to you for everything. They're looking to you for absolutely everything. And I think that's the heart that Jesus wants us to have toward him, is to be dependent upon him, to realize I bring nothing to the equation. You know, Jesus didn't save me because I'm wonderful or because of this or because of that. He had it all. It's because of who he is. And so I really think that that's how it is with salvation. The Bible makes it clear that none of us go looking for God. He comes looking for us. He's the one that comes looking for us. Now, there's quite a lengthy passage that I was going to get into today, but I just don't have time to it to do justice to the rest of this. So I just want to write, if you would write down the reference, if you're taking notes, John chapter 6, verses 32 through 51. It should be up here. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 51, because it's one of my favorite passages. It really shows that it's Jesus who draws us to himself. That it's that we don't go looking for God. That we're sinners and we're lost in our own way. And the only reason that we become discontent with our sin, the only reason that we start becoming anxious because of judgment, is because of the Holy Spirit drawing us to himself. And Jesus says, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's John 6:44, and that's been so instrumental in my life, because in all the down times in the Christian walk, it reminds me that I didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for me. That he wanted me. Because honestly, as believers, if we believe that it was just us kind of butting up to Jesus, you know, hey Jesus, why don't you kind of take me to heaven? You know, this whole thing. Then if it was us trying to convince him to take us, that doesn't bring a lot of peace. Because then there's a lot of days where, man, our wives don't want to be next to us, much less Jesus. And so the realization that it's Jesus by his Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and drawing us to himself, then all of a sudden there's peace. You realize, I'm a mess up today, Lord Jesus. I'm a mess up every day, but you love me. And so true dependence upon Jesus, realizing that it's all him and what he's finished, that turns us from unauthorized personnel into authorized personnel. It's a realization that we have nothing to offer to God, that he has done it all. So let's move on to the other side of the coin, unauthorized personnel in verses 18 through 23. It says, now a certain ruler asked him. Now, we know from Matthew's account that this man was young. He was a young guy. And so what we've got going on with this young guy who comes to Jesus, as we put all the pieces together, and it's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to this this situation or this historical event. We know that he was young, we know that he was rich, and we know that he was in some type of leadership position. And that's really a dangerous combination, to be young, rich, and in leadership. Very, very dangerous. He was pretty much the opposite of a nursing baby. You got this nursing baby over here, can't do anything for itself, can't change its own diaper or swaddling claws or however they do it back in the day. But he got this guy on this other side. He's young. He's rich. He's a leader. And there's a danger because possessions, prestige, and position, they tend to give us a feeling of independence within our hearts. I'm on my own now. I can do it. And I can do things myself. And that's exactly what keeps us unauthorized personnel. When we come to Jesus and say, it's about me. What do I have to do to get into heaven? And that's going to be the heart of this guy. Notice he says, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, so this man seems to be asking the Lord Jesus about a works-based salvation. You know, what do I have to do? What is it going to take? And notice there's an independence there. What shall I do? What shall I do? Now, I think that Jesus already beautifully illustrated this. If you look back within this chapter to verses 9 through 14 with me, verses 9 through 14, we have that the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I just want to read this because I think it has great impact to what we're covering right now. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So we have this Pharisee. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm independent. You should accept me because I do all these things. I'm a tremendous guy. And so there's that heart of independence. But notice verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We talked about how that little 7-word prayer, that this man was justified before God. Why? Complete dependence. He says, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. Have mercy on me. I can't do anything. He doesn't say, you know, I'll walk on my knees over broken glass. He doesn't say, I'll take a trip here, I'll take a trip there, or I'll feed the poor, I'll do these things. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm a sinner in need of mercy. Please have mercy. That complete dependence. And he's justified before God because he's completely trusting on God. So it's an important truth. A person can't work for their salvation. They must just receive their salvation. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, I'll read it for you. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said this. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. I love that. You want to do a work for God? Believe. Just believe. Well, that's not a work. That's just what I want you to do. I've done the work. Just believe in the works I've done, and you'll be justified. Beautiful truths. Verse 19, moving on. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Now, why is Jesus making a big deal about the word good? Well, because it was never applied to rabbis in Jesus' day. They never called a good rabbi. And the reason why is this word good, it implies sinlessness. It implies a complete goodness. And so what he's doing is he's saying to him, do you recognize what you're saying to me? Notice in verse 19, Jesus continues, no one is good but one, that is God. Now some take this, people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they say, well, here it is, Jesus is denying his deity. He's not. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not good. I believe Jesus is provoking him and saying, do you recognize me as deity? Do you realize who I am? Are you just saying these things flippantly to kind of butter me up or to flatter me? Or do you truly recognize who I am? Jesus is saying, do you know what you're saying when you call me good teacher? And it's evident from the rest of this passage that the rich young ruler didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know. He was just using words. But you know what's interesting? We're going to soon see that the rich young ruler didn't know who he himself was. And those two things go together. Until you know who Jesus is, you will not know who you are. You may think you do, but it's false. And I think for us as believers sitting in this room, we know that. We saw one thing in the mirror before we got to know Jesus. And then when all of a sudden, when we got to know Jesus, we see something totally different. We're not who we thought we were. And so we must come to Jesus before we can truly get to know ourselves. And that's what makes it so hard in ministering to people, is because people have such a false view of themselves. We all had that. It's so hard because they have a different view. And you see it on the outside as a believer. You have wisdom and you're like, God, no, this is how things really are. No, man, it's okay. And so we have to really seek to get the Lord Jesus involved, because until a person knows Jesus, they won't truly know themselves. So the Lord is going to draw this man out. And I know, and you guys, hopefully I've demonstrated that I love the Lord Jesus. But I love the Lord Jesus. And I think he is so exciting. And he is just such an awesome teacher. Jesus uses the whole Socratic method. He asks questions to draw people out. And so I love what he says in verse 20. He just lays it out there. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So he's saying, if you want to go to the whole works route,
Well, let me just lay out the commandments for you. Now, this is what's called the second table of the law. You know, there are two tablets of the law that Moses brought down the mountain, broke the first one, got a second set. And so the first one really was related to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second table is love your neighbor as yourself. That's all the law and the prophets all in one. And so really Jesus is bringing kind of the easier part, if you will, is loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's see if you're doing the whole loving your neighbor as yourself thing. He's really trying to break this man of his independence. He's trying to get the man to see, I am a lawbreaker. I'm not right. But notice, this man's not in touch with reality. Look how he responds to Jesus in verse 21. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. No thought, no thinking about it. And he's just, yeah, got it covered. What's next? Already done that. Now, not so fast. All we have to do is go to the Sermon on the Mount and realize that this man has broken all these laws. He says he's never committed adultery. Has he truly never lusted after a woman? Jesus says you've committed adultery if you've done that. He said he's never murdered anybody. Well, he might not have left a body in the street, but has he never hated somebody? If he's hated, he's murdered. He said he's never stolen. I just think that's an outright lie. Hey, to never take something that's not yours. I think we've all done that at times. Maybe at work he stole time or whatever it might be. False witness, he's telling Jesus that he's never lied. Never lied? Or that he's honored his father and mother. Give me a break. Have any of us totally respected our parents at all times? And so this guy he's totally out of touch. He's in a total disconnect with reality. He was independent because he didn't see himself as a sinner in need of salvation. He was already doing the work. I've already got it covered, Lord. He doesn't see that. And so the Lord Jesus here says in verse 22, or it says of Jesus, so when Jesus heard these things, I love it. Jesus listens and he sees right through this guy. But Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't say to him, oh yeah? And let me tell you all your thoughts. Let me tell you all that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't argue with them. Instead, the Lord Jesus does something special. He puts his finger right on an area of sin in this guy's life. He just points it out. But it says there, I want to also remember that Jesus is not just seeking to win an argument. Jesus is not just like, oh yeah, this guy's trying to put me to the test out in public. I'm going to take him down. You know, that's not the heart of Jesus. I love what Mark puts in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, regarding this passage, this situation. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, looking at the rich young ruler, loved him and said to him. That's so ministers to my heart, that the Lord Jesus sees this guy, total disconnect with reality, and he loves him. Loves him. Not looking to win an argument, not looking to embarrass this guy, looking to bring him to a place of dependence. And so this is what Jesus says to him. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's going from the second table of the law to the first. He's saying, let's go to the first. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. And in all of that is really wrapped up, you know, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's saying to this man, he's showing him, God is not your God, money is your God. Power is your God, position is your God. And he's showing that to him. So he's not, some people take this and say, oh man, to get to heaven, I need to go and sell everything I have and live with my family in a cardboard box and then I'm going to have salvation. No. Jesus is pointing out to this man who his God is. He's trying to reveal that to him. He's saying, you're not depending on me, you're independent on me, and you're depending on your stuff. So Lord Jesus is graciously pointing out to this man that he's a sinner, that he loves his stuff, and that his stuff has caused him to see himself as independent, and that he's having this other God before him. Now, verse 23, we see the response. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. Jesus has already taught us in Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You got to make your choice. Now, maybe this is just my own little weirdness, and I have many of them, but I've thought about this rich young ruler many times. Many, many times. Because I realize that these are not just words on a page, but these are people. So real human beings. And I'm looking forward to going to heaven and seeing if he might be there. that maybe somewhere down the road those words finally sank into his heart and he said, you know what? Jesus was right. Jesus was right. I don't know, but I would encourage you, Jesus knew how this was going to turn out, and we don't know if ultimately this man came to salvation or not, but don't stop ministering to people. Don't be discouraged, because who knows, maybe we're going to see this guy in heaven. And who knows, the person that you minister to today who walks away sorrowful because they're not willing to give up this or that, those words, maybe they're going to sink into their hearts. And I've had to do that with people, is to share hard words with them, knowing that most likely they're not going to respond right then. But you know what, I'm hoping that those words will just anchor themselves in their brain somewhere. And they'll do the work when the time comes. So as we close our time and as we're about to move into a time of communion, we see that this guy was very sorrowful because he was very rich and because he was independent. He was refusing to give up his independence. Let's ask ourselves, you know, even as believers, I think that these verses have great application to us. And we have to ask ourselves, do I find myself independent today? Maybe I'm authorized personnel. I've been born again. I'm a believer. I'm on my way to heaven. But you know what? I've become independent in certain areas of my life. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. I'm no longer regarding what Jesus has to say. I think that communion is a great time to just reorient. That as you're holding on to the elements, to just think about and say, Lord, this is an area I want to give over to you afresh. But if you find yourself in that place today and you realize, you know, God's already broken me down this morning. He's already chasing me today. And I'm dependent, then just rejoice in that. Rejoice in your dependence. Rejoice that you have nothing to offer to Christ. That He's done it all. You know why? Because that's where peace comes. When you serve the Lord, realizing that it's not all hinging on you, but you're just serving Him because you love Him, there's a great peace that goes with that. So let's just think about those things as we pass out the elements and just rejoice in what the Lord's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the things and the experiences that you've brought us through. Lord, I thank you that you're gracious toward us, that, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to sacrifice your body and to give up your blood for us. Lord, I thank you not only were you willing to die on the cross, but you were willing to live those 30 years in humility and anonymity, that, Lord, you were willing to live that public ministry where people just constantly reviled you and spoke evil of you, and your own family didn't believe you, and so many difficult things that you had to go through, Lord. Satan at every turn. I thank you, Lord, that you were willing to endure all those things for us. I thank you, Lord, that you don't only love us as a group, but you love us as individuals. That you love our kids, and you love our spouses, and you love the jerky people at work. You love everybody, Lord. Thank you for that. I pray that your love would be poured out afresh in our hearts. And as we take this time of communion, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us once again from our sins, that you would refresh us. And Lord, also I just want to pray for afterwards, Lord, in the time of fellowship and food together, that would be honoring to you. So, Lord, I pray you would be glorified as we think about what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus.